This lesson this evening is actually the first in, it's going to be a series, but it's not going to be in series. Each chapter of the book of John has a specific declaration in it where Jesus makes a declaration for God. And just depending on how involved these declarations get, I don't really know how many times we're going to have a lesson called Jesus' Declaration of God, but I plan to go through all the chapters of John. And again, it's not going to be, you know, next week and the week after, but it's we'll have another one of these in a month or two. And I think it's important that we understand, the best we can anyway, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and what that means to us. And we might discover some implications that previously we'd overlooked. The Bible says in John 1:18 that no man hath seen God at any time. There's an implied but there. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So no man has seen God, but Jesus has declared God. That's important. This kind of restates what God said to Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 20 when he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." But some of you are saying, but didn't Moses speak with God face to face? And that's what it says in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. And if that were all that was said about the issue, we might think that there's a contradiction there. Because God told Moses, you can't see my face and live. And then there's another verse that says that God and Moses spoke face to face. And that therein lies the danger of not getting the context. I remember Gene West used to tell us when I was in preaching school, if we ignore the context, or a passage taken out of its context becomes a pretext. And that's exactly right. If we look at Exodus 33, 20 to 23, we see a conversation, and God says that there shall no man see me and live. But then what did God say in verse 23? Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. We have to understand that when Moses and God spoke face to face, that's a colloquialism. That doesn't literally mean that they were eyeball to eyeball. But God spoke to Moses as two familiar friends would speak. He spoke with candor. That doesn't mean that they spoke in physical proximity. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, and he, knowing this text, was awestruck and terrified. In fact, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw the presence of God in some form or fashion, and that was enough to frighten the prophet Isaiah. Now, you and I cannot physically, actually, definitely see God the Father. But through a study of Jesus, his only begotten Son, we get a vivid, narration. We get an unfolding commentary on God the Father. And I want to notice some of the ways in the book of in the Gospel according to John that some of the ways that Jesus declares God. And I want you to know, firstly, that this is not some idea that I just came up with someday so I could work up a sermon. The Bible makes the case for Jesus' declaration of God, and I want you to understand that. And in fact, as our brother read for us a moment ago in verse 18, Jesus has declared God. Declared is of course from a Greek word that we get the word exegesis, and that an exegesis is when a Bible student breaks down every word in a certain passage or passages of Scripture and goes back to the original language in so much as we have it and parses the nouns and explains the verbs. And basically, it's a diagrams it like we used to do in school. I don't know if they still diagram sentences in school or not. If you go to the West Virginia School of Preaching, you'll learn to diagram sentences all over again. But it means to unfold, to narrate, to make known, or to explain with authority. Jesus explained God with authority. The same word is used in Luke 24. You recall when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus and they were talking about the events that happened that day regarding Jesus. And Jesus came upon them and he said, "What are y'all talking about?" And they said, "Well, are you the only guy in town that doesn't know what's happened today about Jesus?" And the Emmaus disciples, once they realized that it was Jesus who had been with them all the time, the Bible says that they returned to Jerusalem and told what things were done. That's the same word. They told with authority. What kind of authority do they have? Well, they saw the events with Jesus. So when we say that Jesus declared God, it's more than just saying, yeah, he exists. But he explains with authority. And why is that important for us? Well, if Jesus exists, and if Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and it's proven that he is the Son of God, then God has to exist. And that is vitally important today in a world where people are denying the existence of God. Dr. Thomas Warren formulated a basic argument. Now, you're going to have to follow me through this. If we can prove the existence of Christ, as he is stated in the Bible, then we have also proven the existence of God. Now, Dr. Warren formulated this theory, and it was published in Volume 1, Number 2 of The Spiritual Sword in April of 1970. And Brother Warren's major premise went like this. If the particular characteristics of the person and work of Jesus Christ are such as to be beyond those of mere men, then Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's his major premise. His minor premise is the particular characteristics of the person and work of Jesus Christ are such as are beyond those of mere men. And if that minor premise is true, then the conclusion has to be true, therefore Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the record of Jesus' life that we have is found in the 66 books of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a record of eyewitnesses, over 500 eyewitnesses who testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't think of a more convincing argument for the deity of Christ, for the godhood of Christ, than his resurrection. Yes, he performed miracles. The first one we have recorded in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, he made elsewhere, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, the lame to walk, the deaf to speak, the blind to see. But even if we can just prove the resurrection, and we have over 500 eyewitnesses, and I think that conclusion, therefore, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is a valid conclusion. Because to be raised from the dead, and we add to that all the miracles that he did, the teaching that he did, those particular characteristics are beyond those of a mere man. And so that's why we're able to make the conclusion or draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if that argument is sound and the premises are valid, the conclusion has to be that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that conclusion necessitates the existence of God. Jesus Christ could not be the Son of God if God did not exist. Pretty simple, really. And I want us also to notice in John chapter 1 the location of Jesus in this respect. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That beautifully describes the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. You recall in Luke 16, when that poor beggar Lazarus died and was carried into the Hadean realm, the Bible says that he was carried into the bosom of Abraham. Special relationship. In John chapter 13 and verse 23, we find that the apostle whom Jesus loved rest his head on the bosom of Jesus in the upper room. The Apostle John is the only, other than Lazarus, he was the apostle whom Jesus loved. There was a special, unique relationship there. And this intimacy that Christ, that God the Son, has with God the Father, is one of those things that enables you and I to get a clearer picture of God through Jesus. Because Jesus, in this relationship, is uniquely qualified to declare God to us. John chapter 2, and the verse we're going to key on is verse 17. The account actually begins in verse 13, the Jews' Passover. We're just going to read here, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So in verse 13, we see the Passover is nigh. The Passover occurred in our month. It'd be about our month of March. It was the Jewish month of Nisan, the 14th day. And it, of course, commemorated the Israelites' flight from Egypt back in Exodus chapter 12. And in 14, we see the provocation. As he goes into the temple, or at least the court of the Gentiles, part of the temple, the court of the Gentiles was a courtyard outside the temple proper, and anyone could enter there. The next place was any Jew could go, but then we start getting into the holy place and the holiest of holies. And so this courtyard outside the temple was a gathering place for people. Now, this being the Passover, one of the major festival days of the Jews, this was like going to the fairgrounds at the height of the county fair. It's elbow to elbow. You can't move. There's a lot of stuff happening. But at the same time, as people are there bustling and hustling around, people would also be coming there to pray and to meditate. And now, could you imagine being on the midway of the county fair and decide you want to kneel down and have a solemn moment with God in the middle of all that? So they had turned this place and this time into something that the Lord never intended. And travelers who had to come from great distance many times, they couldn't bring their sacrificial animals with them. So when they got to Jerusalem, they would go to the court of the Gentiles because they knew there'd be some local fellows there selling sheep, lambs, oxen, doves, and different things. And so once they arrived, they could just purchase what they needed. You know, I remember going on vacations as a child. Sometimes we didn't have the extra money to buy groceries once we got to Myrtle Beach and pay the inflated rate, so we'd pack a cooler and take our food with us. Other times, Dad worked pretty good. He'd say, we'll just wait till we get there. Well, these fellows, they'd have to wait till they got there and purchase their sacrificial animals. Plus, they also had to pay a temple tax, and they had to exchange their money from Roman coinage to the Tyrian shekel. The Tyrian shekel would not have had an emblem of Caesar on it. That would be an insult to a Jew, especially in the temple of Jehovah God, to have a coin with an image of Caesar used to pay the temple tax. So, in order to change their money out, the money changers, they say, well, okay, you know, you give me a little interest on this. You know, it's an exchange rate, in other words. I'll give you a dollar, but they'd only maybe give you 75 cents back in your exchange. So the sellers of the animals would also inflate the prices for the animals, and they would charge this high exchange rate. And this they did to their own countrymen. So they turned a festival that was to commemorate the Lord's Passover, the passing over of the death angel, they turned it into a get-rich-quick scheme. And that provoked Jesus. And so in verse 15, we see the eviction. Jesus made a whip of cords, the Bible says, probably from the bedding for the animals that was laying around there somewhere. And he drove these men from the temple, from the court of the Gentiles. And he overturned the money tables. So they had their coins stacked up and counted all nice and neat and everything. And here comes Jesus, chased these people through there. And they knocked over the tables, or Jesus knocked over the tables himself. He let them know that something was wrong. So in verse 16, he gives an explanation. Remove this thing, he says. Get these things out of here. You are making my Father's house a den of thieves. He indicted God's people there for their reckless behavior. And they were doing exactly what we were talking about this morning. They were profaning holy things. They were counting this festival, this feast of the Passover. They were counting it as an ordinary carnival atmosphere. They were losing sight of the holy. And notice in verse 17, he said, verse 16, he says, make not my Father's house. What's Jesus claiming there? He's claiming deity. He's claiming that relationship with God. He's declaring for us that the God of heaven, Jehovah, is his Father. And then in verse 17, we have a recollection of the disciples. And his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Now, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. The initial psalm is about the suffering of King David. But it's prophetic in that it alludes to the suffering of the Son of David, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now he says, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. The house could refer to the temple. Solomon, David's son, of course, built the temple. And so David naturally would have had a special interest in it when he originally penned these words. He devoted attention to its upkeep. David advocated for the proper use of the temple. The phrase thine house from the Hebrew could also mean thine household. And it would refer not to the structure per se, but to the condition of God's people. Jesus was upset because God's people were in God's house. And they were misbehaving. I don't often like dual fulfillment type prophecies. Well, thine house is referring to the temple and the people. I suppose it's possible. But as David writes this, he is consumed, literally. He's on the brink of death, and figuratively, he is passionate about God's house and God's people. So when John uses Psalm 69 here, we have to understand that Jesus' actions in the temple are not political. There was no zeal in Jesus for national Israel, national Judaism. Now, they may have been perceived as such by the people that witnessed this, but Jesus' zeal was for things that pertain to God the Father. And Jesus' zeal for his Father's house or his Father's household, whichever the case may be, would consume him. How would the zeal for God's house or people consume Jesus, he would go to the cross for them. He would shed his blood and die for upholding God's will. Who else? Who else would presume to do in the temple what Jesus did here at the beginning of his ministry? And what he would do again near the end of his ministry. See, this is in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's not the only time he would do it. Who else but the Son of God would presume to do such a thing? And upon seeing his actions, the disciples immediately realized, they remembered, and they applied Psalm 69, verse 9, to Jesus, the Son of David, right here. And thus, the pattern of the righteous sufferer in the Psalms is found to be present right here in Jesus Christ. The man who turned water into grape juice in John 2 has now affirmed his deity and his relationship to the Father by making this bold declaration of God and God's ultimate plan. Some have said even that when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple and run those hucksters out of there, that that was kind of a foreshadowing of the end of Judaism. I don't know that that's the case or not. Something to think about, certainly. The next declaration that I'm going to look at is found in chapter 3. Again, I'm going to pick one from each chapter. Chapter 3, beginning about verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast in prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is from above. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That was a long section. So in verses 22 to 26, we have an argument. A debate ensues among John's disciples and others about whether which baptism is valid, John's or Jesus? Well, what they didn't realize that at this time, they're the same. The baptism that you and I were baptized with didn't happen until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. There's an affirmation in verses 27 through 33. John once again gives testimony to his disciples concerning the greatness of Jesus. He says, Jesus is the bridegroom, while I, John, am just the friend of the bridegroom. You and I would call this the best man. And then he says that Jesus must increase while John must decrease. And then in verses 34 and 35, we see great affection. Jesus had authority to speak all the words of God. Verse 34. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. It seems, partially because of this verse, that the early prophets, at least the prophets prior to John, were given a specific message. In other words, their revelation was measured. You know, you go to a restaurant and they say, well, you have a bottomless glass of tea. So you pay your $2.95 for a glass of tea, and they just keep filling it up, filling it up, filling it up. They don't count how many times they fill it up. They give it to you without measure. Some places where a tightwad owns it, he's going to charge you for every glass of tea, so they're going to measure it. John is saying that Jesus, who was greatly loved and was given all things by God, was given authority that was without limitation, without measure, as opposed to the apostles and the prophets prior to him, who were given this specific message, and they were limited to that specific message, maybe to that certain people. Jesus' message was universal, as we talked about this morning. He said later in John, Matthew 28, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. What's not included in all? Nothing. He had all authority. How does this declare God? Well, in John chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. We see in Matthew 11, 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him or declare him. So Jesus was given all things from the Father. Who does the Father give typically, and especially in antiquity? The Father gives everything he has. If he's only got one son, the son's going to get it all. If he has more than one son, the son is going to get half of his father's possessions, while the other half is divvied up between the rest of the sons. So the firstborn son had special privileges, but the only begotten son, he had it all. That's Jesus. And that's another way in which Jesus declares God. John chapter 4, our final one for this evening. And it's a very familiar story. Jesus and the woman from Samaria. Jesus was going to go into Galilee. And instead of, like most Jews who wouldn't even get Samaritan dust on their feet, the Jews who were traveling from Galilee to Judea or vice versa, they would go around Samaria and make the trip days longer. Jesus went right through Samaria. Now, the origin of the Samaritans is somewhat speculative. The Samaritans themselves, claimed to be a legitimate race of direct descendants from faithful Israel. The more probable explanation for their origin is that it resulted from the episode we find in 2 Kings 17, following the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, who then imported people from Mesopotamia, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and some of the Israelites and became a hybrid race. That's the more likely explanation. And the worship of the Samaritans centered around Mount Gerizim, which was near the Old Testament city of Shechem. And something we need to remember about the Samaritans, they only used the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses. So they didn't view any of the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or any of those. They did believe in a coming Messiah. I mean, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So they knew of this coming prophet. Jesus encounters a Samaritan, and if it wasn't bad enough in the eyes of the Jews, not only was it a Samaritan, but it was a Samaritan woman. And that was just scandalous in the first century. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus teaches her about true worship. And he didn't really get into some age-old debate or dispute. He's trying to impress upon her the fact in verse 21 of chapter 4 that worship was not determined by physical location. You know, she said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said unto her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." See the contrast there? She said in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And Jesus said, someday we're going to worship not according to the fathers, but to the Father. Make that contrast somehow in your Bible. Circle fathers, and then go there and circle Father. Make that contrast, because we're not going to worship according to tradition says. We're going to worship according to what God has said. And he tells her in no uncertain terms in verse 22 that Jewish worship at that time was a much more informed system than Samaritan worship. He said, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And Jesus used fact to say that Jewish worship was more informed because Jews used the entire Old Testament. They knew more about it. The promised salvation and the blessings from Genesis 12 were going to come through Judah. And the message regarding salvation and the blessing came through the prophets. The prophets they didn't read. And he says in verse 23 and 24, "But now the hour cometh," or "but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is spirit." Now the King James says God is a spirit, but that indirect article was not found in the ancient Hebrew texts. It says literally, "God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The fact that that indirect article is not there, it's telling us that God's essential nature is spiritual. God is spirit. He is not a spirit among other spirits. His essential nature is spiritual. He's not confined or limited by material or time or geography. He's not some interpersonal force. And as such a being, we must approach him in a way that reflects his great spiritual nature. And that's one of the things that Jesus is trying to declare about God to us. The Samaritan woman worshipped what she didn't adequately know. She didn't really understand what she was doing. So how could she worship in spirit and in truth when she didn't even know what she was talking about? Unfortunately, that's like a lot of Christians today. How come you people in the Church of Christ don't use music? Oh, we just don't like it. No, that's not why we don't use it. Well, how come you all don't use praise teams and bands and stuff? Well, I don't know, but we just don't use it. That's just our tradition. No, that's not it. How come you people in the Church of Christ insist on baptism? Well, we just think it's the right thing to do. If that's your answer, you've not studied enough. Maybe you're a new convert and you don't know yet. But these are things that we need to know. But there are people who've been in the church for 10, 15, 20 years and still can't answer these simple questions. And they're suffering from the same affliction she had, but for a different reason. God has given you and me what we need to know to worship him accordingly and properly. This woman did not know whom to worship. She didn't know where to worship. And she didn't even really know how to worship. But you and I have it. And we've got it right here. Because Jesus has declared God to us. The very existence of Jesus declares the existence of God, as we started out, remember. If Jesus is the Son of God, then God has to exist. Jesus possessed zeal for his Father and for his Father's house and for his Father's people while he was on earth. And he possesses that same zeal for his Father's house, the church, today. The authority and the power that Jesus possessed was from and in agreement with the Father. And Jesus declared proper worship of the Father. So the only conclusion that we can logically draw from these four examples is that God exists and that Jesus declared as much. It's one of those things that's just ungetoverable. People have been convicted for crimes with far less evidence than we have for the existence of God. So since God exists, and since Jesus is his Son, and since Jesus has all authority and knows all things, he's told us that the wages of our sin is death, and God's justice demands death. But God's grace, he wanted to do something about that on our behalf. So he shed his mercy upon us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus became that death, that victim, that satisfaction for God's justice, so that you and I could go to heaven. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. He said, I tell you nay, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3-5. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. If it's your desire to become a child of God so that you might enjoy the eternal blessings, that inheritance that awaits, we would urge you to come forward now and be immersed in water. If you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, please come back before it's too late. For when the Lord returns and that trumpet sounds, all chances for redemption then are past. Come today while you have the time and the opportunity, will you, as we stand and sing.